Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 19 picks up on the same metaphor of chapter 18, but uses it in a new and different way. Now, the potter was the symbol or the action in chapter 18 that God used. Remember in 18, God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. He watched the potter make a vessel on the wheel. Somehow the vessel was marred. He squished it back into a blob of clay and made another vessel that was usable. Now in chapter 19 is the same idea of the potter and the clay, but is going to be used in the fact that once that clay has dried, it becomes... If the dry clay is marred, it's broken and irreparable. That little vessel that you have is a vessel for liquids. And the reason that those things are so fragile is that because of that narrow neck. When that's broken, there was no super glue in Palestine, you know. And there was no way to put it back together. Even putting wet clay in the crack wouldn't do it. And so it was unusable and they just threw it away. Now, the implication here is that Israel in chapter 18 was still pliable in God's hand. He maybe couldn't do what he wanted to, but they could be usable. In chapter 19, they have become so stiff-necked in their opposition to what God wants that there is no possibility now of being used. It's only to be broken. And so I think that's a very strong application of this particular metaphor of the potter. So let's look, if we could, at chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar. Now this is that it is a liquid jar, this Hebrew word means. It means an expensive, ornate jar. Now we're not talking about something that was real cheap, but something that would cost a lot of money in that day. Something that would be decorated, it would be pretty, it would be ornate, have drawings or patterns or something on it. And that's the kind of jar. Now, it could be as tall as a foot or as small as the one you have circulating. And it just depends. You can't tell by the word if it's a large or a small one. But it is for liquids. The Hebrew word for this jar is an onomatopoeic word that sounds like glug glug or bloop bloop. And so it got the name for the jar from the way that liquid sounds coming to the thin neck. Bloop, bloop. Okay? And that's the Hebrew name. So it's not how big, but the sound that liquid makes coming out of a narrow neck. Now notice he says, take some of the elders of the people, and mine has, and some of the senior priests. But the ideal there is some of the elders of the priest. Now, the idea of elders here is significant, and I want to talk about that briefly. Much of the books I read take elders back to Numbers 11:16, where Moses is trying to judge all the people and he's getting frustrated. He can't do it by himself. And Jethro says, why don't you pick some elders and let them do the minor things? If anything's major, them come to you about it. Moses said, that's not a half bad idea for a foreigner. And he takes that idea and institutes elders. But really, elders were much before that. Remember back in Exodus 3, which is the burning bush chapter where God and Moses meet in the desert. Remember in their conversation together, God tells Moses to go to the elders of the people. So that tells me they were already elders before they ever left Egypt. Now you get that from Exodus 3:16 and again in chapter 12, verse 21. Now probably elders meant the older heads of the families or the tribes. Now, as you know, the Old Testament is built on a patriarchal system. No matter how old a man was, if his daddy was alive, his daddy was in charge. He could be 50 years old, 60 years old. If his daddy was alive, his daddy determined that man's destiny. And that was the culture, a patriarchal system. And the elders of these tribes became very influential. Elders of families, groups, and the elders of tribe, an extended sociological group. Now, when it says the elders of the priests, that's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 2. It seems to mean, you know, there are several different families within the Levites. Okay? Korah and you know, family of Aaron and on and on. So the heads of these families is what it's talked about. So many have said, why do you think these people went with Jeremiah? Jeremiah wasn't your popular guy. Why would these leaders of the town want to go out to the dump with Jeremiah? You know, that wasn't a fun thing to do. Some have speculated, and that's all this is. Maybe they were trying to catch him in some prophetic word that they could stone him for as a false prophet. They may have gone with the purpose of saying, all right, we'll go listen to your sermon, and we'll write it down, and we'll hang you with it. And so, but they're there. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, then go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute, because I think that this is a good place. Unless you have a good reference Bible or a good Bible dictionary, you're going to miss all that's happening here. The valley of Ben-Hinnom, Ben, of course, in Hebrew means sons. So it's the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which means Hinnom bought it and he gave it to his boys. And so it came known as the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It is right in the midst of the modern city of Jerusalem. It formed the boundary line between Judah to the south and Benjamin to the north. The city of Jerusalem is really in the tribal allocation of Benjamin, not in Judah. Now, this valley became known for a particular thing in the Old Testament. It came known for the worship of the god Milcom or Molech. Now, this is a corrupt form of the Hebrew word king, Melech. If you take the name, the vowels from the word for shame and put them in the Hebrew consonants for king, you get the word Molech. The Jews like to do that as a kind of a way of putting derision on things by changing the consonants around. This is the god to which children were sacrificed. In the New Testament, the Jews hated this valley so much that they made it the garbage dump of the whole earth. This is where Judas was buried. This is where Judas cast himself in the field. That was the valley of Hinnom. This is the place that Jesus used for his physical example of eternal punishment. When Jesus speaks of Gehenna, Ge is the Hebrew word for valley, Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, of the sons of Hinnom. This is when Jesus talks about Gehenna, or eternal punishment, or the fire being perpetual. This is the valley he's talking about. This is the earthly example that Jesus pulled from to speak of eternal separation. Remember, he says the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Garbage dumps in the ancient world smoldered all the time. And there developed a peculiar kind of biological worm that could live in the heat of the garbage and still eat the garbage. Okay? Now, let's see what happened here. By which the entrance to the potsherd gate. Now, King James, anybody here have King James tonight? I'm sure you do. It says the east gate, does it not? Now, the word for east and the word for broken pottery is only different by the ending, a little house-looking thing. Now, it's possible that it's simply misspelled, but probably, there's two other places it says the east gate. Probably this is a bad manuscript that came down, and the potsherd is much better than the east. The word east is used in two other places in the Old Testament. There's no doubt that's what it means. But here, we're not sure about the location of this gate. And proclaim there the words which I tell you. Now, the Targum says this gate's the dung gate. Remember that, Phil? The dung gate in Jerusalem? That's what the Targum says this was. Yes? Uh-huh. Right. Yes, and that's the one that King James usually means when it uses the other two times. But this potsherd gate doesn't seem to be that golden gate. That's why most scholars would say this is not shouldn't be east here, because that east gate's very important theologically. Why don't you pass that around, Phil, if you with that card and look at it. Is that a picture of it? Yeah, he's got a picture of the golden gate called the east gate, but the gate we're talking about is a different gate. Now, notice if you would where it mentions in verse 3, say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Something ought to hit you right in the head, right there. He took the chief elders and the chief of the priests out there, and suddenly he calls them the kings, plural, of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because that's not who they are. This is why many have thought the book of Jeremiah is probably the sermons of Jeremiah put together by his scribe Baruch. And many times it seems like we've stuck sermons together on the same subject that are not exactly the order in which Jeremiah spoke it. Because this seems a bit wackoed to have the priests and the elders and call them kings, plural, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why would Jeremiah castigate the kings of Judah? What is their role that would be so significant that he'd want to say something particularly to them? The king of Judah, or Israel, was God's representative on earth. If the king is idolatrous, the whole thing is going to go bananas. And that's exactly what happened with Manasseh and others. Now, notice where it mentions here, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. God's full title right there. The Lord of hosts, you know the capital R is there, so it's Yahweh, the covenant name. And the word host speaks of the host of heaven, not the stars of heaven, but the angelic host, which is, the concept is, the captain of the armies of heaven, is what this Hebrew idiom is trying to convey. So he's the captain of the armies of heaven, and he's also the God of Israel. Now, behold, I'm about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Now, this idea with the ears tingling is a metaphor, of course, but it's used quite often in the Bible for bad news. Instead of bad news traveling like wildfire for the Old Testament, it just tingled you. Here's the verses. 1 Samuel 3:11, 2 Kings 21:12. Now, here's the problem. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. It wasn't even Israel. It wasn't even the promised land anymore. There was so much idolatry in this valley, it'd become a foreign, like a foreign land almost, okay? This an alien place. They have burned sacrifices to other gods that they, nor their forefathers, nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded nor spoke of, nor did I ever enter my mind. Now, this idea about they never knew them, remember everywhere in the Old Testament the word know is used. The primary focus of that Hebrew word is not mental knowledge, but personal relationship. These were not gods that they intimately knew. They were just taking the gods of the Canaanites. Now, when it says the innocent blood, that's used in 2 Kings 21:16, and it seems to be a reference to child sacrifice. Let me give you the other place it's mentioned. This is the god Molech that we'll hear again in the next verse about offering their sons and their daughters to. We don't know a whole lot about this particular god. We know something about it. A lot we get from the Talmud that's very late, and we can't be sure of it. Apparently, it was a fertility god of the Amorites. It was a god that was worshipped by sacrificing the firstborn. Now, for the Jews, that usually is a term that means sons only, but here they offered their sons and daughters, so we're not real sure exactly which child was offered. But what would happen, the child would be killed first and then burned alive to this fertility god. Now think back with me. The firstborn has always been significant to the Semitic mind. The breaking of the womb was somehow had power of fertility. That's why the firstborn calf belonged to God. That's why the firstborn son belonged to God. Many believe that before God set aside the Levites to serve him, that the firstborn son was the priest of that family. And that makes sense because he took over the heirship of the family. He became eventually number one, the patriarch. And early, the patriarch is the one that offered sacrifices for the rest of the family, like Job. It's possible that these folks misunderstood the 13th chapter of Exodus, where God, during the Passover feast, said, "The firstborn belongs to me." Remember, he took the Egyptian firstborn of cattle and of man. So the firstborn of the Hebrews, both of cattle and of man, belonged to God. Now, he could be redeemed for 5 shekels or a sacrifice. But maybe these folks were not trying to worship a foreign god, but were trying to worship Yahweh by a perverted understanding of Exodus 13. We just don't know. But we have found enough jars in the Valley of Hinnom, archaeologically, that contain the bones of babies to think this was something that was very common in the later monarchy. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Can you? It was the supreme sacrifice for a man to make. Can you understand how that would be? Sure, your firstborn son. Now, notice where it mentions here. Notice in verse 7 where it says, "And their carcasses is food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the field." Well, that's something we've heard over and over and over and over again. That is just a regular Old Testament deal. And where it comes from is Deuteronomy 28:26. Now, offhand, what is significant about Deuteronomy 28? You say it comes after 27. No. This is the chapter of the cursings and blessings if they don't keep the covenant. One of the specific curses were the birds and the beasts will eat your bones. You will not be buried. A little bit further down, when it talks about they'll eat their own children, that's in here, verse 9. That also is part of the curses, Deuteronomy 28:53. So this is a literal fulfillment of the people of God breaking the covenant. Literal fulfillment. Now, there's some other places. This is used quite often in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7:23, 16:4, 34:20, Psalm 79:2-3. It's not so bad that birds eat your bones, the Hebrews worried about. It's the fact they were unburied. That was significant to a Jewish mind. To be unburied was a height of shame. It polluted the whole land. Jeremiah is about to say, I want to tell you, there's going to be so many dead folks that this valley is going to be full of them. Okay? Talking about the exile. Now, when it mentions that in verse 9, well, verse 8, you see the word, I'll make this city a desolation, an object of hissing. That's the Hebrew metaphor of going, that's how we do it. They would just expel their breath and shake their head. Derision, astonishment, disbelief. That's what it's talking about. Now, when it says in verse 9, I'll make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They will eat one another's flesh in the siege. Golly, yucko, yucko. But you know, this is common in ancient literature when people were trapped in a city under siege and they ran out of food. Josephus, War of the Jews, chapter 6, verses divisions 3 and 4, talks about when Titus came into the Promised Land during right after Jesus' day, A.D. 70. He records women eating their own children and then covering them up and hiding them so they could eat them a little bit of time. Now, that's unbelievable to you, isn't it? But that's true. And that's not the only place it occurs. It's in the Old Testament. It's an exact part of the curse in Deuteronomy 28:53. It is talked about as actually happening in Jeremiah's day in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 4, verse 10, that mothers literally ate their own children. You say, I'd never do that. You've never really, really been hungry. A siege is a terrible, terrible thing. Don't say what you wouldn't do. Now, notice in verse 11 where it mentions, here's the symbolic act. Jeremiah takes that little vessel, whatever size it was, and smashes it on the rocks. It could not be repaired. It is an emblem. It is a metaphor that they have gone so far. They've become so stiff in their position. Broke. No repentance possible. The exile is coming. And that's the metaphor there. These symbolic acts are done quite often by the prophets to really get their message over. Now, the last part of verse 11 is interesting. Now, mine has, and they will bury in Topheth. See that word Topheth? Does yours have Topheth? Something like that? T-O-P-H-E-T-H? Or does it have something else? What does it have? The Valley of Fire? What? Yours has Topheth? Anybody have something else? This is the word for oven or fireplace or hearth with the vowels from the word shame or abomination, just like Melech to Molech. This is oven corrupted. Okay, it was a same kind of way, a term of derision. Okay? Now, it's a synonym for the Valley of Hinnom. It says, bury in Topheth because there is no... Now, look at your Bible. Do you see the word other there? Now, mine has there's no other place to bury them. The word other is in italics. Now, that means it's not in the Hebrew text. It's assumed for English readers. So what they're saying is, that our, at least New American Standard, because there is no other place to bury them. They're saying they can't bury them someplace else, so they're burying them in this Valley of Hinnom. But I really think the Hebrew can also mean that the valley is so full of bones they can't bury them because there's too many bodies there. Now that fits the metaphor better, I think. The valley is just loaded with dead people. You ever seen some of the pictures of some of the concentration camps during the wars where people just piled up just legs and limbs and bodies and parts? That's the idea. That's the idea. Now notice, if you would, where it mentions in verse 13, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of kings of Judah were defiled like the places of Topheth. Look, listen to why. He's saying this valley is corrupt, and so are the king's houses. Now, how are they corrupt? Because all of the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifice to all the host of heaven and poured out libation to other gods. The rooftop, you know how you like to go to the mall sometimes just to walk around after dinner and sit there and watch folks go by and shop around at Christmas. The mall, for many towns, is a place to get out and get away and walk around, something like that. The rooftop was the place of social meeting for the Old Testament. People would sit on their rooftops and talk to their neighbors and do all the social things were down those flat rooftops. What it is saying is their sacrifice to these foreign gods has become something they do daily as a ritual. They're teaching their children that. Their neighbors are involved. Look who they're doing it to. Not Baal, the fertility god. Not Molech, the Amorite fertility god. But they're even worshiping the deities of Babylon. Now that's what it means when it talks about all the host of heaven. That is the Babylonian astral deities, like the moon god, the sun god, and all of that star worship comes from Babylon. That's why they have the ziggurats there. And all that astrology comes from that direction. It's not normative in Israel or Palestine. And so here they are offering sacrifice to the stars and the moon and all of that on their own rooftop. Let me give you some other passages. Chapter 7, verse 18. Chapter 32, 29. Zephaniah. And you hadn't been there in a long time. Zephaniah 1, 5 really talks about this. This same word, the host of heaven, is used in 1 Kings 22, 19 to talk about the angels. It seems that the ancient belief was the stars were supernatural angelic powers that control the destiny of men. The sun, the moon, all the stars. And man had to placate those deities to have a good life. And Israel is caught up in that, if you can believe it. They're so amalgamated with foreign worship that all of these gods are being worshipped. And they pour out libation to the god. That'd be a drink offering. It would be pouring out over something. Whatever drink it was, it'd be water or wine or olive oil. It was poured out as a symbol. Now, look at verse 14 and 15. Jeremiah apparently did this same thing at two places. He took the leaders of the city and the leaders of the priests out to the valley of Topheth, or the sons of Hinnom. And then he comes back to the temple and begins to preach the same message in the temple. Now, really, 14 and 15 should go with chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Whoever divided the Bible up, it was done in the Middle Ages, and it's not inspired at all, is horrendous sometimes. 14 is definitely tied up with 1 through 6 of chapter 20. Because when Jeremiah goes to the temple to present this same message, one of the people there beats him up, puts him in the stocks. And Jeremiah gets out the next morning and says, "You're going to be taken to Babylon, good friend, for that." So this is the first time specifically Babylon's been mentioned in verse chapter 20, verse 6. But I'm going to go ahead and do 14 and 15. Just the last words we'll pick up on. Because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Here is the picture of the clay that's become so hardened. There is no change possible, and what they have is not godly. but it is idolatry. And the only hope for that vessel is to be broken. Well, that's sad commentary. There's no hope left for Judah. No hope at all. Questions or comments? Yes, Mike? Well, it always seemed to be something that was a symbolic thing. The firstborn belongs to God, but Israel was to redeem it. And there were specific ways given to redeem that child or that animal. It seems to be active in the early parts of the Old Testament. Abraham offering Isaac is human sacrifice. There's no way you can get around it. Genesis 22. God doesn't condemn, because God's the one that says, tells him to do it. But he doesn't allow him to do it, and he substitutes a ram for the boy. So that seems to be at the norm. You can substitute an animal for the life of your son, okay? There are several examples in the early parts of the Bible with someone sacrificing their own children, you know, to God. So it's not something unheard of. But it dies out completely in Israel until the latter days of the monarchy under Manasseh, Asa, some of those later kings. And it comes back in full blown. Well, we think that by that time it's probably been influenced by the Amorite religion and not that early part of the Old Testament. But the Passover was the central theological motif of the people of God. So it seems to be as a corruption of a true belief is what happened. But that's just speculation. Nobody knows. Yes, John? Yeah, the one that's mentioned about offering children to is usually called Molech. I'll give you the verses for that. Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 22-5, 2 Kings 16:3, and 23:10. Now that Molech is a corruption of the Hebrew word for king. Baal is a fertility god of the Canaanites. There are two different ones. But this is the only place I've ever seen in all the Old Testament where it says they offered their sons and daughters to Baal. It's usually to Molech. And so I don't know exactly how the mix-up of those two gods occurred, but everywhere else it's Molech, M-O-L-O-C-H, or Milcom, M-I-L-C-O-M. Well, that's horrendous, isn't it? Can you really believe someone would offer their children? I guess you believe strong, that's what God wants you to do. I guess they did. We have a report of the king of Moab one time offering his son on the wall to rid the land of Israelites. Boy. A lot of this, I've been in a lot of study on this today. Used to, I would say the god was shaped like a man. He was sitting down. He was a fire god made out of metal. And you put the children in his lap and he burns them. To my chagrin, what I did is take later Judaism's description, which came from Greek sources, not Hebrew. And so when I found it out, I have to backpedal and say, we don't know what this god would look like. We don't know exactly how the children were burnt. There's a good example of, you can't do word studies on everything, but it sure is good to check up what you always hear, because some of the time it just isn't there. And that's a good example of that. The same source that I got it from is the same source that Milton's Paradise Lost got it from. That bothered me too. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just read this and wonder how it ever could have happened. That your people who had your book and your spirit and your leadership and your prophets and your priests and all the rest could have got so far involved in idolatry. Oh God, help us, we pray. Know what your will for our lives is. Forgive us when we mix our views with your views. Lord, help us to reevaluate everything we do in the light of your book. And for God, forgive us. Forgive us, we pray. May it never happen in our day. And Lord, when I think about the firstborn belonging to You, that's something we don't do much today. We don't think about that. And yet, Lord, I know how much I love my firstborn. And I hope that I would understand that that's something special to You. Lord, help us to love You in ways so deep that we could understand something of how much You love us. It appalls us that children would be sacrificed. And yet, Lord God, we know that by the way we live and the culture we've allowed to happen, that children are being sacrificed every day to the God of materialism in our own day, the God of perversion. God, help us to see clearly through the sin of our day and to respond in wholesome and appropriate ways to You. Lord God, help us not go to sleep in Zion, but to actively search the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.